You can turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. So we have finished our series through the book of Acts, the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so we begin our new series this morning through Colossians. I've titled it, The Supremacy of Christ. Before we dive into our text this morning, I want to give us some information that will help us in this series understand the context and tell us why I think that the theme of the supremacy of Christ is appropriate to sort of title this series through this book. In all of Paul's journeys, we never heard of him going to the city of Colossae. As far as we know, he was never there. And currently, in the context of when he wrote this letter, he is in Roman imprisonment. At least that's most likely where he wrote this letter. He tells us that he was in prison in chapter 4 of this book, and we'll get to that. And so while Paul is in prison, a man by the name of Epaphras comes to him and gives him a report to encourage him and ultimately also to seek his advice. Epaphras responded to the gospel that Paul preached while Paul was in Ephesus, and he was saved under the ministry of Paul there. And Epaphras then would proceed to the city of Colossae, where apparently he has started a Christian church. And people have been saved there, and the name of Jesus is spreading throughout this city. The church is thriving, it's growing, it's learning. But problems begin to arise that Paul is now going to help them with. In the midst of this faithful ministry, in the midst of this now new growing church, two false teachings began to arise along with some false teachers that were teaching them, leading people away from the truth that Epaphras had brought to them. Now, the first of the heresy doesn't really have a historical name, but it contained elements of teaching that would later become known as Gnosticism. They believe that God is good, but that all matter is evil. They believe that Jesus was something less than God. They did actually deny his humanity. They believed that a higher knowledge above what Scripture taught was necessary and was needed for salvation. It called for the worship of angels and for the necessity of having mystical experiences in order for you to be saved. The second heresy that began to impact the church was Jewish legalism. They began to teach strict necessitary to observe the dietary laws, the festivals, the Sabbaths of the Old Covenant instead of trusting in Christ alone. And so Epaphras makes the long journey to Paul in Rome to get his advice, to get his help. And the result of that journey and that discussion that Epaphras has with Paul is this letter that Paul and Timothy will address together, the heresies, and address the doctrine concerning these heresies in the church. Specifically, this letter will teach the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Christ is enough. You don't need mystical experiences or worship of angels. You don't need to hold to the dietary laws and the festivals that are fulfilled in Christ in order to be saved. Christ is supreme over all of these things. He is enough. He points them back to the truth and gives them a theological framework in order to battle these heresies that have begun to arise in their church. And so here is Paul, likely having not even heard of this church that has come up in Colossae, and now is hearing from Epaphras all these things that have been happening in this city. And now he receives this news, and really this letter is how he responds to all the news that he's received. And so we're going to be studying the introduction of this letter. This is Paul's response to all that Epaphras has told him. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And so would you stand with me in honor of reading God's Word? And we will pick up right at the beginning here of this letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. God, we ask you now to bless our time together over the coming weeks and months as we study this letter of Colossians. Father, help us see even now in just the introduction of the supremacy of your Son Jesus, that he is sufficient and supreme in our lives and over any other false doctrinal system, that we can look to him and know that he is enough. God, as we look specifically now at this text, which deals with Paul's thanksgiving to you because of the work that you have done in the gospel here, may we be encouraged by the impact of the gospel and see it in our lives, see it in the lives of others around us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. In 1636, amid the darkness of the 30 Years' War, a German pastor, Martin Reinhardt, is said to have buried 5,000 of his parishioners in 1 year, average of 15 a day. His parish was ravaged by war and death and economic disaster. And in the heart of all that disaster, with the cries of fear, even literally outside of his window, he sat down and he wrote this table of grace for his own children. He said this: "Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things had done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms had led us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today." And this is a man who knew that thanksgiving comes from the love of God, not from outward circumstances. Leading up to this moment, Paul has been beaten. Attempts have been made on his life to kill him. He has been falsely accused and falsely imprisoned. He's been shipwrecked. And all of these things have led him to this moment here in the prison in Rome. And now he waits trial with a very unpredictable Caesar who could very likely put him to death. And from the outside looking in at that situation, of Paul's situation, it would appear as though that he would have nothing to be thankful for. There would be no reason for him to be thankful for anything. And yet, this letter that he writes from this situation begins with a spirit of thanksgiving. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul is thankful to God when he and Timothy and the other saints pray for this church. Pray for this church that Epaphras has made them aware of. And what follows, starting in verse 4, with that word "since," if you're looking there in the Bible, is an explanation of why it is that Paul is thankful. We thank God since we heard, and then he goes on to say this and this and this about you. And at the center of all those truths of why it is that Paul is thankful is the gospel, the impact that the gospel had on their lives. This morning we are looking at the impacts of the gospel that we should be thankful for. We're in November. It's a month when it's that calls to mind Thanksgiving because of the holiday in this month. So what better way to start our series than this month than to look at what Paul and Timothy were thankful for, and likewise what we can be thankful for as well. And so my main point would be this: to be thankful for the impact of the gospel. And this is the fundamental reason that Paul and Timothy are thankful as they have heard this report. He tells us in the second half of verse 5, the root cause of what has happened to this group of people in this church that has caused them to be thankful. He said, "You have heard before in the word of truth the gospel which has come to you." So the gospel has come to them and has impacted this now church at Colossae. And what we see in the rest of the text is exactly how it is that the gospel has impacted them. And so we will look at the impacts of the gospel, and as we look at them, I'm saying that you should be thankful for them as well, both in your life personally and as you look at others, as the gospel impacts others. And so we do what Paul and Timothy does here to see how the gospel impacts lives and be thankful for it. So what are the impacts of the gospel that we can be thankful for? The first is really the fundamental impact that founded the church. We are thankful for saving faith. For saving faith. The first work of the gospel in your heart is to regenerate your dead heart, to make you alive so that you believe in Jesus and are justified upon your faith. And God uses the proclaimed gospel of Christ to bring about faith in your life. Ephesians 2:8 would say it like this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." And this is the first impact of the gospel, a saving faith. So I want you to notice in our text, first of all, notice who it is that Paul is addressing. He says, "To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae." So he says right up front, these are Christians, these are brothers in Christ, these are saints, these are saved people. And in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." Who does Paul thank for their faith? He thanks God for their faith. "We thank God because of the faith that you have." Paul is thankful that God has done the work in their hearts to bring them to faith. God has given these people, once lost and dead in their sin, and he's taken them, he's granted them faith to believe so that they are now made alive. It's the gift of God. And when this happens, it is cause for rejoicing. This is a grace of God in the work that's happening there in Colossae. And it seems obvious, doesn't it? Well, I mean, of course we should. Of course we should rejoice when people are saved. Does that really need to be said out loud? Of course we rejoice when people are saved. I mean, who would disagree with that? Well, Jesus actually told a parable that would address a type of pride that can hide in our hearts concerning our attitude towards others that receive the grace of God, that causes us to not be thankful for saving faith in others. And the parable went something like this. I won't read the whole thing, but I'll kind of summarize it for you. There were workers who agreed to labor in a vineyard for one denarius. And as they were working later in the day, some other workers would come and they would begin working at that point. And then later in the day, even more workers would come and begin working. And at the end of the day, they were all ready to be paid. And the owner of the vineyard comes to pay them, and he pays them all the same, even though they had worked different amounts. And those that had started in the day became angry. They don't deserve the same thing that we do. Right? We've been working all day. They just worked for a couple hours. We've been working all day. And Jesus used that parable to address that pride in your heart. It's ultimately talking about the grace of God to say it, that attitude is wrong. When we should rejoice when someone gets the grace of God. We can become indignant when someone that we don't think deserves grace gets it. And so instead of thankfulness for saving faith, there is a bitterness there. And let me just maybe give you an illustration that can help you understand how this could happen. What comes to your mind when I say the name Jeffrey Dahmer? Over the course of more than 13 years, Dahmer sought out men, mostly African-American men, at bars, malls, bus stops. He lured them to his home with promises of money or favors. He gave them alcohol that was laced with drugs. He would then proceed to kill these men in just horrific ways, to do unthinkable tortures to them. And after they died, he would even do even more grotesque things to their body. Eventually, he would eat them. He would become known as the Milwaukee Cannibal. He would do this 17 times, at least, that we knew of, before he would be put in prison. And while he was in prison, Dahmer was sent books and gospel tracts. And over time, he began to meet with a local pastor. And Dahmer himself writes about how he came to grips with how he was a sinner and ultimately how he was accountable before God. In a television interview, Stone Phillips, he said to Phillips, he said, "I've come to believe that I, as well as everyone else, will be accountable to him." And he would go on in that interview, describe Christ as his Lord and Savior. From all accounts, his own account, his father's account, the pastor's account, he came to a saving faith in Jesus. He was believed and baptized. Jeffrey Dahmer was baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not long after that, he would be killed by a fellow inmate. Let me ask you this question. What do you think about sharing an apple from the tree of life with Jeffrey Dahmer in the new heavens and the new earth? Does the thought of spending eternity with a man who tortured and killed men in the most horrific ways possible make you just maybe even a little bit sick to your stomach? Does that shock your sensibilities? And do you say, that's not fair for him to spend his whole life like that and at the very end repent and he gets to go to heaven? That's not fair. That's the pride that Jesus addressed in that parable. The pride that says, that keeps us from being thankful when God rescues a sinner. Now, I don't know if Jeffrey Dahmer was genuinely converted. I don't know the man. I don't know the pastor who was counseling him. All I have is written testimony. But if his faith and his repentance were genuine, friends, he has equal right to the kingdom of God as you or I or Charles Spurgeon or any other Christian in the past, as the Apostle Paul. All of us are wretched sinners before God. So when God takes a wretched sinner and he gives him grace, grants him faith to believe in him, friends, that is something to be thankful for, no matter who it is. God is glorifying himself in people who are sinners like me and you and Paul and Jeffrey Dahmer. Jesus tells us that all of heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. Shouldn't we be thankful for that? And that's the attitude that Paul displays here in this letter. And the saving faith leads to other impacts of the gospel that I think we should be thankful for. Colossae is a bit of a melting pot, as both Jews and Gentiles from many different backgrounds living there. And yet when this church is founded, there is this unity centered around the gospel that creates a love for one another. And so that's what we are thankful for, the next impact of the gospel. We are thankful for the love of fellow Christians, the love that is produced among fellow Christians. There is a unique love that Christians share that only Christians share, and it's seen here, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Friends, only the gospel of Jesus Christ can take people from different ethnic and socioeconomic and cultural backgrounds and put them together regularly, and the result is a profound love for one another. Not just camaraderie, not just rallying together for a cause, not just tolerating each other, but a sacrificial, lay down your life, serve one another, love. Only the gospel can do that. Of all the things that Epaphras could have told Paul about this church, he makes sure that he knows that the people there love the saints. They have a love for fellow Christians. Every saint, every Christian who comes in their midst is loved and cared for. And Paul's thankful for it. And we should be too. We should be thankful that we get to be a part of a community that loves us, that when we need encouragement, when we need help in bearing our burdens, we have a people that love us, rooted in not in our personality, rooted not in who we are, but rooted in the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And we got to be thankful. And perhaps we say at this point the same we did in the last. I mean, of course we should be thankful for the love of other Christians. But this too is warned about in the Bible. The author of Hebrews says, let brotherly love continue. And that means it has the capacity to cease. And when we shut ourselves off from and we disengage from the church, it has the capacity to cease. When we are selfish, it ceases. Brotherly love, a love for Christians, is something to be guarded. When you see that church members are not loving towards one another, then that's a sign that there's a significant problem going on in that church. And the reason that is a problem is because the source of our unity, the source of our love for one another, is this other impact of the gospel. And that is that we are thankful for the hope of the future. Hope of the future. And let me kind of show you how these two things relate, because they're connected. Verse 3. We always thank God, the Lord, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Why? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The reason that we have this love for the saints is because this shared goal, Paul says, our eyes are set on the same eternal purpose. This hope that is set before us, the eternal life with Christ, the prize that is set before us as our goal, Christ as our ultimate goal. Paul would actually expound more on this later in this book. He would say, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Friends, that's the hope of our future, the shared hope. And so the reason that love exists for the saints is because of this shared hope that is laid up for us in heaven. Our eyes are set on the same prize. We share the same goal. We both look to Christ as our greatest treasure and greatest reward. And the result is that we begin to love each other because of this shared commonality. So when there's not love among the saints, and that means that someone's eye is no longer on the prize. Someone has made this priority, the gospel of Christ, the hope laid for us in the promise. They've made that priority something secondary. And the easiest way to tell if you want to know who has taken their eyes off the prize and is no longer pursuing unity, no longer pursuing love of the saints because of it, just look at someone when they don't get their way in a church. How someone responds when things don't go the way that they like, that's a sign of their spiritual maturity. If their eyes are set on the things above, on the goal of Christ, then they will still have this unity and love. But if they are not, then you will see things like they will leave the church, or they will begin to cause division in the church, or they will gossip, or they will grumble. When everyone's minds are set on the things above, when we are striving for the same goal, there is a love that we have for each other that is unexplainable. And you actually can see little glimpses of this even in the secular world. When theologian Broughton Knox was serving as a chaplain in the British Navy, there's a ship preparing for D-Day, Normandy, invasion of Normandy. And he noticed as they were preparing for that day that the minds of all those on board, regardless of rank, were focused on this invasion's success. The war depended upon this battle. No one thought, he described, no one thought of his own interest, but only how he could help his shipmates in their commonly shared task. He says, I remember noting in my mind how I had never been happier, and to seeing the coordination that was happening on the ship. in that time. After the invasion was over, the ship would return to England, and everyone noticed that the atmosphere began to change on the ship. Now, it was a still tightly run ship, but the closeness that was once there began to dissipate. It was no longer there. And several of the sailors, sensing the difference, asked Knox as their chaplain, what's going on? Why is it not the same as it was before? And he responded like this. He said, "The answer is quite simple. During those months that preceded the followed D-Day, our thoughts had a minimum self-centeredness in them. We gave ourselves to our shared activity and objective. Once the undertaking was over, we reverted to our own purposes as we normally do." And they were united around this goal ahead of them, and it created a very unique atmosphere for them. Friends, the more important of the goal ahead, the greater the cause, the greater the unity that it causes. Now, if that's true for them, how much more true is it for us who have the greatest goal? Take Christians transformed by God into new creations, and you give them the greatest goal, Jesus Christ, a hope laid up for you in heaven. Friends, that is a unity and a love that is far beyond anything that this world can offer. That's cause for our thanksgiving. We have a shared hope of our future made possible by Christ because He died for our sins and because He rose from the grave. Be thankful for the hope of our future. Are you beginning to see the impact of the gospel here at Colossae and why it is that we should be thankful for the impacts of the gospel? Last thing to consider. God has taken this group of vile sinners, some of them pagans, some of them Jewish legalists. He's changed them into instruments for His glory and service. So let's be thankful for this final impact of the gospel. And that is transformed lives. The gospel transforms lives. When God gives us the gift of saving faith, He also changes us. We are, what Jesus said, born again. We are transformed into a new creation with new desires. And so we begin to do gospel ministry. We begin to serve like Jesus served. We begin to love like Jesus loved. And the Bible has a term for this. Bearing fruit. An apple tree bears apples. A Christian bears the fruit of the gospel. Fruit produced in us by the Spirit of God. Verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. The gospel has been spreading, and they have seen the fruits of it. People's lives are being changed all over the Roman Empire as it spreads and spreads and goes out and goes out. People are being conformed into the image of Jesus. And Paul says what has been happening that we've seen out in the world is beginning to happen. It is happening here in your lives as well. You are beginning to bear the fruits of the gospel. Notice here how Paul is already, even in the introduction of his letter, in these thanksgivings, how he's already combating the false doctrines that are starting to influence this church. What has caused you to bear fruit? What has transformed you? Are you transformed by the works of the laws, the ceremonies, the dietary laws, the Sabbaths? Is that what transforms you? Are you transformed by the worship of angels? No. You heard the word of the truth, the gospel, and it has changed you. Christ is the one who has changed you. He is already, Paul's encouraged them to not look beyond Jesus and His gospel to find spiritual fulfillment. Jesus is sufficient and supreme to all these other philosophies that have come up in your church. And through the gospel, you are transformed. And that's true for everyone here, if you're a Christian. The starting point of your transformation is the gospel of Christ. So our transformation, friends, is that's a reason to be thankful. God is in the business of transforming people for His glory. If you find yourself this morning living in sin, living for yourself, the Bible, in very clear terms, says that the wrath of God is abiding upon you. It's a consequence of your sin. God is just, and yet He's also gracious. He has made a way for you to be forgiven of your sins. And that's through His Son, Jesus, who bore the wrath of God on our behalf on the cross. And He rose from the grave, defeating sin and Satan and death, and offers forgiveness of sin through faith and repentance. So if that's you, friends, if you need to be transformed, my encouragement to you is to recognize your sin and to cast your cares upon Jesus, to look to Him, to trust in Him as you turn from your sin. Let's pray. Father, this morning we are in awe of Your grace, that You would take wretched sinners, and You would grant us faith to believe in You, that we are transformed, that we are a new creation. The Father, foster in our hearts a thankfulness to You for the fruits, for the impacts of the gospel. And we recognize that that is all from You. In Christ's name I pray.